Father, we thank you for this word, your word, through which you speak. And I want to lead us in prayer for all of us this morning that you would enable us to hear you, to understand what it says, and to be changed. And in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have this book called Philippians open in front of you, it's a letter. It's an ancient letter written by Paul sometime in the early 60s AD, perhaps between AD 60 and 62. And as he wrote this letter to the Philippians, his life hung perilously in the balance. That's his circumstance. Paul spent his days and, of course, his nights chained up to a Roman soldier under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before the Emperor Nero. And what's clear as you read through this ancient letter is that Paul's not sure how things are going to go for him, whether he's going to receive a sentence of death or if he's going to be set free, if he's going to be spared. Paul's situation as he writes this letter is a desperate one, and we need to understand that in order to understand what he's saying and in order for us to learn from it. But you know, despite these desperate circumstances, Paul is still able to write what is a remarkable letter to a group of people with whom he had a very special relationship. You might remember from last week that Paul first set foot in Philippi about 10 years before he wrote this letter. It was a church that he had planted. And since that time, the Christians there in this city, and you'll see it up there in Macedonia, what is today northern Greece, the Christians there had partnered Paul in his missionary endeavours in a way that no other church had. They prayed for him, they provided for his needs, they'd even sent one of their own, a man called Epaphroditus, all the way from Philippi to Rome to minister to him while he was under arrest. And he almost died doing it. Paul and the Philippians shared a profound bond of fellowship, what Paul himself calls partnership. And that's a key theme throughout this little letter. And it's this special bond that prompts Paul to write his letter. On the one hand, he wants to assure the Philippians that he's okay, despite his circumstances, because they are worried about him. But he also wants to say thank you. This is a thank you letter. It's a letter that overflows with thankfulness and joy for the way that they have partnered him during that past decade. And the joy that Paul expresses in the letter is, I think, one of its most remarkable features. Joy, joy, joy throughout. It's hardly what you'd expect of a man who spent his days chained to a Roman soldier awaiting a trial that might see him sentenced to death. But there you go. Not even imprisonment could stop the Apostle Paul from rejoicing, of experiencing joy. Well, nor amazingly did it hinder the advance of the gospel. And that's where we get to our text this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through to 26. Now you might think that Paul's imprisonment in Rome would be a terrible setback, a major blow for the cause of the gospel. After all, he was the apostle commissioned by the risen Jesus himself to go out into the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, to proclaim Jesus. And here he was, tied up in prison, under arrest. You might think that that would be a terrible blow for the gospel. But look at what he says in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul is assuring them that his imprisonment was not a setback for the gospel. In fact, far from it. In a very strange reversal, the cause of the gospel had actually been advanced as a result of his imprisonment. It hadn't gone backwards. It wasn't even neutral. The cause of the gospel had actually gone forward. There had been progress. Consider the results that Paul himself points to. Verse 13, Paul's imprisonment had become a talking point in Rome. It was widely known among the palace guard, around 9,000 men in total, and a whole lot of others besides them, that Paul was in chains for Christ. Verse 13, he was in chains for Christ. The reason for his imprisonment was Christ. The fact that he was a follower of Christ. Paul's detention here had captured people's imagination. It had captured their attention and tongues were wagging. Whatever people were saying about Paul, his imprisonment certainly would have provided
ample opportunity for Paul and others to speak about Jesus, the Jesus for whom he was in chains. I mean, just consider for a moment the Roman guards who spent long shifts chained to the greatest missionary apostle who had lived on this earth. Do you think perhaps Paul might have taken the opportunity to speak to them about Jesus? I think so. You know, there's a real captive audience. I mean, who was the captive? Paul or the Roman guards? People were talking because I'm sure Paul and others were talking of Christ. What's more, notice in verse 14, Paul's imprisonment had a surprising impact on his fellow evangelists in Rome, those whom he calls the brothers. You see that in verse 14? Far from going to ground for fear of the consequences, according to verse 14, they were actually emboldened to preach Christ all the more. And they did it fearlessly. And so the gospel advanced, not only within the court of Caesar and amongst the guards and others, but out in the community of Rome as Paul's fellow evangelists were emboldened to preach Christ, to tell people about Jesus. Not even the fact that some were preaching Christ with dodgy motives. Did you notice that? Envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. Not even the fact that that was happening hindered the cause of the gospel. It was still being preached. It's remarkable, isn't it? Despite all the circumstances, despite Paul's imprisonment, the gospel advanced. And think about it. Christ was proclaimed to people and in places and in ways that wouldn't have been possible had Paul been free. This was an opportunity for the gospel. Despite what seemed like a hopeless situation for Paul, God's mission to draw people into relationship with himself continued its steady, relentless course throughout the world. And you know what? There's the point. This is God's mission that Paul was on. Paul was a partner with God the Creator in his mission. The fact that Paul's imprisonment advanced the gospel points us to the God who advances it. And that's where our attention at this point ought to be, upon the God who advances this gospel, not on his partner Paul who's in prison. And that's where Paul wants the emphasis to be. You know, it reminds us that God is the great reverser. God takes things and he turns them upside down. He confounds human logic and reason so often. He is the great reverser. He takes a seemingly hopeless situation like Paul's and he turns it into an opportunity to advance his cause throughout the world. And I think that ought to make us stand back in awe at who God is. We ought to wonder at this amazing God, the Creator, who turns things on their head, who is the great reverser. No matter how bad things appear, no matter how hopeless things seem, God is at work, always at work, bringing to fulfillment all his plans and purposes, not only for the world, but for us and for our lives. It reminds me of that wonderful promise in another letter that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Do you notice there is no qualification in those words? That in all things, God works for the good. We ought to take comfort from that. For when things appear hopeless to us, when things appear to be at a dead end for us, when there appears to be no way of escape, remember we trust in a God who is the great reverser, who takes things and turns them on their head. He is at work for the good. Not only the good of his own plans and purposes, but his purposes for us as well. And that's the God Paul believed in. And perhaps it's why, despite his own desperate circumstances, Paul is able to rejoice. Do you see the way Paul rejoices in verse 18? Perhaps that's why Paul can rejoice, because that's the God he believes in. Joy is a key theme throughout this letter. It appears in either the noun joy or the verb rejoicing some 13 times in just 4 short chapters. What is this joy that Paul expresses? What is it that enables him to rejoice in the face of such hardship? You know, I don't think it's the same as happiness. Joy isn't the same as feeling happy. I don't think Paul's feeling happy at this point. There are lots of things that make us happy. I wonder what makes you happy. Holidays, a new TV, a promotion at work. You know, for me, it's the news that it's pizza tonight for dinner. Yes, I'm a simple man with simple tastes. Easy to please, easy to make happy. I mean, those are the kinds of things that make us happy, but it's not the same as joy. It's just a hunch, but I don't think Paul was happy about being chained to a Roman soldier day and night. I don't think he was happy about the prospect of appearing before the great emperor Nero and receiving possibly a death sentence. That's not the kind of thing that makes you feel happy. There is actually something much deeper, much more profound at work in Paul than happiness. What he experienced wasn't dependent upon his feelings or his emotions. It wasn't dependent upon his personal circumstances even. The joy that Paul speaks of, this joy that he expresses, the kind that bubbles to the surface amidst tremendous hardship, comes from a confidence in God. A confidence in God's good purposes for the world and for us. It's not focused on ourselves and our own circumstances. It's Godward. It's fixed on God. That's where joy comes from. Who God is, what he has done for us in Christ Jesus, and of course what he remains to do for us, the hope of the glory to come for all those who are in Christ. When that's our perspective, when our eyes are fixed on those things, we can, like the apostle, experience true joy. Happiness, yes, but much more joy. The kind of joy that wells to the surface even in the midst of hardship and trial. Well, Paul doesn't only rejoice in his present circumstances, amazing as that is, he also rejoices in the face of an uncertain future. Look at the last bit of verse 18. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." The uncertain future that Paul faces, of course, is his looming trial. That's what's on his mind. It's looming large. And even though he can't be certain of the outcome, he says, "I will rejoice." Why is that? Why is Paul so confident? Well, because however things turn out for Paul, he's assured of the final outcome. That's why he's confident. He knows the final outcome. Verse 19 again, look at it. Paul says that it's through the Philippians' prayer and through God's provision of Christ's Spirit, which he has given to Paul, Paul says things will ultimately turn out for his deliverance. Now, I don't think Paul's talking about his deliverance from the hands of Nero at this point. That's not Paul's main concern in this little passage, whether he's set free or not. The ground of Paul's rejoicing comes from his confidence that whatever Nero's verdict, his deliverance in the heavenly court is assured. That's where his confidence is grounded. The word Paul uses here, that we've got translated deliverance, is the word that he regularly uses elsewhere in his writings for salvation. That's the word. Paul's, of course, speaking of ultimate deliverance, of salvation. That's where his confidence is coming from. So in the highest court, that is the court that really matters, the court of God, the judge, Paul knows that he will be vindicated. Of that, Paul can be sure because he trusts in Christ Jesus. And that is God's promise. And that confidence not only gives Paul great courage, but it enables him to truly rejoice. I hope you know that if your hope is in Christ, if you, like Paul, have the Spirit of Jesus dwelling within you, living within you, then you can share Paul's confidence. That you know also that deliverance is yours. I hope you know that. Despite the uncertainty of our own circumstances, despite how things go for us in the world, we can stand with Paul in his shoes and express the kind of confident joy that Paul can. And I think having that kind of confidence in God changes the way that we deal with both the present and the future. It ought to liberate us from fear and anxiety. for knowing how things turn out for all of us ought to give us hope and great joy. Well, notice as well that Paul not only looks to an uncertain future with joy, zero in on verse 20. For it's there that he also expresses what is his deepest desire. The thing in life that really matters. Verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Dwell on these words for a moment. I think they are remarkable words, considering Paul's circumstances. Paul is playing out in his mind again his looming trial. He thinks of the manner of his own defense. He doesn't want to be ashamed. He wants to be courageous. He contemplates Nero's verdict, whether he's going to be spared or sentenced to death. Despite that, his deepest desire is that Christ will be exalted, that Christ will be glorified. That's what really matters to Paul. I'm not saying Paul didn't want to be released. I think he does. He says as much in verse 22 and following. He wants to be released for the sake of the Philippians, because it's to their advantage that he gets set free. But what really matters for Paul is not whether Nero finds him guilty or innocent, not whether he's set free or sentenced to death, but that Christ is glorified. Do you see where Paul's concern is focused? It's not with himself. It's not with his own circumstances. It's with Christ. Jesus is Paul's great priority. For as he goes on in those famous words, verse 21, you will know them. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Literally, to live, Christ. To die, gain. To live, Christ. For Paul, life was all about Christ. Jesus was Paul's consuming passion. He was what drove Paul in every aspect of his life. He was totally and utterly devoted to the Jesus for whom he was in chains. There was no greater priority in his life than Jesus Christ. And of course, if that's how you live your life, if that's your perspective on life, what is death but the opportunity to be with Christ? What is death but the entrance into eternal glory and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What is death but that? For Paul, he can say, bring it on, because that would just get me to be with Christ. It's this passion for Jesus that explains that incredible quandary in verses 22 and following. Did you notice it? Speaking of life and death, Paul writes, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. What a perspective Paul had on life and death. However things went for him, however things turned out in Rome, his greatest priority was Christ and his glory. You know, we don't know how things went for Paul in Rome. His fate remains something of a mystery. And as someone who loves history and often plays the historian, I find that very frustrating. I want to know how the story finishes. Well, we know, of course, that Paul was eventually martyred sometime in the 60s AD. But questions remain about his Roman imprisonment, the circumstances from which he writes this letter. How much longer did he remain in prison? Was he set free or was he sentenced to death? Did he even end up going to trial before Nero? We just don't know. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. For in the end, it didn't matter to Paul either, did it? And I think that's what this passage is all about. It's all about what really matters. What is ultimately important in life? As Paul wrote this letter, chained to his guard, contemplating the prospect of his own execution, two things were at the top of his mind. two things ultimately mattered to Paul: that the gospel advanced and that Christ was glorified. Despite his circumstances, Paul wasn't preoccupied with himself. You know, having lived with this passage in my head now for about 2 weeks, I've so often put myself in Paul's shoes, chained to that Roman guard. And I know, I can tell you, that my preoccupation would be with me. I would be grumbling and complaining and wishing I was out of there. Paul's priority wasn't his own comfort. It wasn't his freedom. It was that through him, Christ would be glorified. And of course, that as the gospel advanced, others would also come to glorify Christ as well. For Paul, Christ was everything. As he put it, to live is Christ. That's what really matters. And I don't know about you, but I find this a very challenging passage. I've had to pause these 2 weeks and ask myself regularly, what really matters? There are lots of contenders, aren't there? Lots of contenders in answer to that question. Many would say happiness is what really matters. It's the thing that parents often say that they want most for their children. I want my children to be happy. It's what many parents want most of all for their kids. What about good health or good relationships? For some, wealth and success is what really matters. Now, I don't want to underplay the importance of some of those things. I certainly don't want to make a virtue out of unhappiness or poor health or bad relationships. Don't get me wrong. But if happiness or good health or success are the things that ultimately matter to us, not only will they become the focus of our ambition, but they'll become the things we depend upon the most. If they are the things that truly matter, we will cling to them and depend upon them for our security. And what happens then when things don't go to plan, or things don't go as I had hoped, when we get sick, or we lose a job, or an important relationship breaks down? What happens then if I've spent my life clinging to those things? So often what follows is worry and anxiety, bitterness and resentment. And once you're on that track, you are on a slippery slope, of course, to hopelessness and despair. And none of us want to be there. You know, there's a very good reason why Jesus never promised his disciples health and happiness, success and good fortune. It's because at the end of the day, those things come and go. They are fleeting. We can't depend on them. It's a bit like depending on fairy floss for nourishment. Okay, think that one through. It tastes nice for a moment, but then it's gone. It's disappeared. And you're left sort of feeling empty, unsatisfied. There's nothing there to fill you up, to satisfy you. But in Jesus, there is real substance. That's what Paul had discovered. In Jesus, there is real substance. Jesus didn't come and go. He's alive and active today. Nor are his promises empty. In him, there is real hope. In him, there is, of course, a true foundation upon which to build your life. If, like Paul, our priority is Christ, if serving him and seeking him his glory is what really matters, then, of course, he'll be our focus, and not the changeable circumstances of our life. And the upshot of that, of course, is that it ought, at the very least, enable us to endure the hard times, to endure hardship, to persevere. At the very least, it ought to enable us to do that. And at best, it'll enable us to stand with Paul and to rejoice. For despite how things go for us now, we know that deliverance is assured if we are in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, what really matters to you? What really matters to you?